Dr. Daniel Heimbach is my neighbor. He lives next door to me. So we see each other quite a bit and have an opportunity, of course, to have a common stretch of grass between us that we try to keep mowed. Dr. Heimbach used to be my neighbor, and his office was next to mine as well, but he moved away, and I never understood why, but nonetheless, he was able to move to a little larger quarters. But we're delighted to have him on this campus because he really believes something. He teaches Christian ethics. He's associate professor of Christian ethics here. Dr. Heimbach is a graduate of the Naval Academy of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and also with a couple of degrees from Drew University. We are privileged to have him come to bring the ethical dimension to the courses that we have. He is goes from various places in the world. He was in the Cairo conference a year or so ago to represent evangelicals there. In fact, wound up being one of the few there representing evangelicals to try to say, what do evangelicals believe? What does the Bible say about these ethical issues? He is often assisting the Christian Life Commission in not only writing, but in representing the Christian Life Commission in various conferences. So it's good for Southeastern that he is as busy as he is and has the opportunity to do these kind of special errands, because it helps people to know who we are as well. The greatest thing about Daniel Heimbach, as far as I'm concerned, as a neighbor, is that he has a great family. His wife, Anna, is stays on my case a good bit. She's rather a prankster, a little bit of a ribbing me as her neighbor about some of the things I do in my lawn. But that's only because she's trying to catch up with how my lawn looks, you see. And it gets to her, so. But we have a great time, and the two boys are adopted grandchildren of mine, so Jonathan and Joel. So it's a special family to me. The great thing about Daniel Heimbach was not that he worked for the Bush administration and has been in Washington in the inner circles of power. The great thing about it is he follows Christ. Amen. And he's in the inner circles of power right here in Wake Forest. So you hear him after Frank comes to sing, and pray for him that God will use his sermon today to speak to all of us.
It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord Jesus Christ, we lift up your name. Lord Jesus Christ, our King and the King of Kings, we worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would honor my words and that you would be in our hearts in a special way this hour. We pray in your name. Amen. Thank you for that introduction, Wayne. Appreciate that. You never know quite what he's going to say. Of course, you never know quite what Dr. Patterson is going to say either. Now it's my turn. What I like about Wayne is his perspicacity. Is that the right? Perspicacity. Is that, you understand what that word is? Good judgment, insight. He demonstrated it the other day after the snowstorm had passed and put a... And then it followed by that ice storm, put that nice hard crust on the top of the snow, and Wayne had not shoveled his driveway. And it's a steep driveway. And he demonstrated his perspicacity to me and to my observant wife, who pointed it out. Hey, look what Dr. McDill is doing next door. I looked, and he on purpose had sat down and was sliding down his driveway. Some of you probably came today to hear Dr. Patterson. Dr. Patterson is not here, and he asked me if I would switch times. He is going to be giving the faculty lecture on February the 8th. And so he has asked me to fill in. But God is never absent. God always has a message for us. And my prayer and hope is to give you a message from God. I want to speak about a lion. There's a lion on the loose. There's a lion on the loose. There's a lion right here, right outside that door. You don't believe me. I know you don't believe me because of the way you're reacting. If you really believe me, you would act a lot different. Let me tell you a story. I come from a missionary family. All my relatives are missionaries of some kind or another. My uncle and aunt were missionaries all their lives in Africa and Kenya, way inland. And they tell this story, a real story, really happened, earlier part of this century, told by a missionary colleague of theirs, an older missionary who was a senior missionary when they went to the field, a Dr. Allen, and when he went to Kenya, there were no roads into inland Africa. The only way you could go was to walk and to take all your things and carry them yourself, or to have porters to carry them. And he recalls a time when he was fairly new to this, early in the 1900s, and he was on safari going inland into Central Africa with a group of African porters, and after several days, he was getting frustrated. He was getting frustrated with their attitude. He was getting frustrated with their lack of energy. They just seemed to be lackadaisical, undisciplined, unfocused, not really intent on getting there like he was. And suddenly something happened. All of a sudden, altogether they stopped. They froze. They dropped everything they were carrying. And suddenly, in a concerted way, these men who had been very lackadaisical, unattentive, he thought lazy, suddenly were charged, full of energy, working together. They got together, formed a semicircle, and began to circle a little bush that was up ahead of them in the trail. And then they started chanting and stomping their feet together in unison and clapping and taking one step together, forward together, and then another step, so that the semicircle began to approach this bush. And as he watched, what happened was that suddenly a lion stepped out of that bush, looked intently at these men who were surrounding halfway, decided that it wasn't worth going in that direction, and started walking off into the bush, away from the trail, the other direction. And then when the lion had left, they came back, picked up their loads, and continued. There's a lion on the loose. There's a lion here. If you believe that, suddenly different questions, certain questions would come to your mind. Is it real? So you decided right off that it wasn't real. If it was real, you were convinced of it, you would want to know, is it loose or is it on a chain? Is it free? Is it on its own? If it's loose, where is it? How close is it? How near? How strong is it? Is it a weak lion? If it's near and it's loose and it's strong, how dangerous is it? Is it tame? If it's here, if it's loose, if it's strong, if it's not tame and dangerous, what must I do to be safe? The doors are all closed and locked over here. He's walking down the aisle. Where would you go? What would you do? Only one question would matter. How can I deal with the lion? And there's very few options. Either you would flee and try to get away, or you would fight and try to destroy it or overcome it, or you would face it. Either if you felt you couldn't get away from it and you could not possibly overcome it, maybe by being quiet, it would leave you alone. Quietly submit and hope in what you can't control. In Revelation 5, Jesus is called a lion, the Lion of Judah. John sees a vision, a reality in heaven, which the Holy Spirit gave to him as a message for us, and he reports on this. He said, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Why is Jesus called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What does that mean? It's the only place in Scripture where this title appears. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does it mean? And how do we deal with this lion? For that, we must understand three important truths about who he is. We must understand, first of all, the prospect of this lion. Secondly, we must understand the power of this lion. And thirdly, we must understand the paradox of this lion. The prospect of this lion, the power of this lion, and the paradox of this lion. First of all, we must understand the prospect of this lion. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, we are shown the prospect of a lion related to the rule of kings in Judah. Judah, this is Jacob in his blessing of his sons just before he dies, and he passes on God's prophetic blessing on these sons who are going to be heads of tribes for his special people. And Judah, he says, "Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." We see here a prospect of a lion related to the rule of kings in Judah. What does the prospect of a lion produce? Talking to my missionary aunt and uncle from Kenya and their lifetime of experience living in the bush, they've got a lot of lion stories. And they tell me that when you hear a lion, as they did many times, and they went way out into the bush, pitched a tent and began living in the wilds near to where the African tribes were that they wanted to reach. It hadn't been reached by anybody else. But you're exposed. And she said, when you hear a lion's roar, usually at night in the dark, it sends chills down your spine. It says people and dogs and animals all get very quiet. Another thing she pointed out is that the cows in the corral all of a sudden defecate all at the same time. If that happens, you know there's a lion near. What does the prospect of a lion related to Judah mean? Well, first of all, it indicates someone very important, some great authority, some great ruler, not just a ruler, a great ruler, a very important ruler. Secondly, it indicates someone very fearsome. It involves vulnerability in relation to this ruler. It involves security. It involves our welfare, but how? It indicates someone very important, someone very fearsome, and thirdly, it indicates someone who will control our vital interests. Because it involves accountability, we will not be free in comparison to this individual. It involves priorities and choices that are not our own. We will not be in control. He will. It involves paying very close attention to this person because he's in charge. We're not. He will determine life and death for us. So the prospect of a lion related to Judah means someone very important, someone very fearsome, someone who will control our vital interests. So, who is it? Who is this lion? Where is this lion? When is he going to appear and come and rule? And how are we related to him, or must we relate to him? Judah is not the lion. Judah is the cub of the lion. The rulers in Judah are not the lion. The rulers in their rule are only the sons or the offspring of this lion. Who's the lion of Judah? Suddenly, if there's a prospect of a lion, it's not an abstract theory. Suddenly, specific details become paramount. I remember I grew up, I was in a missionary family in Southeast Asia, in Malaysia. I went to boarding school in the jungles in Malaysia. My folks were working with tribes in North Thailand. I remember taking a hike away from the school, which was up in the mountains in the Cameron Highland area of Malaysia, but thick jungle all around. And we walked in a clearing area, my mother and I, along with the local dog who decided to join us. And we went into a clearing area. The trees had been cleared because there was an intent to build a house there, and then the people who had started failed to continue. So it just left open there. We were walking across it, and then we noticed footprints, large footprints. And no, it wasn't a lion, it was a tiger. But suddenly, tiger theory wasn't important. You want to know specific things. There's a real tiger been here. The hair bristles on the hair on the back of the dog's neck suddenly stood up and bristled, and he was very intent and alert and started following. I started studying the tracks to see how old they were. Fortunately, they were from sometime that previous night, and this was in the early afternoon, so I figured he had a good 12 hours to be somewhere else. The second thing we need to know, firstly, we must understand the prospect of this lion, but the second thing is we must understand the power of this lion. And in Amos 1, in the first two verses, we have revealed for us who the lion of Judah actually is and exposes the awesome power of this fearsome, untamed ruler. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is a mighty lion. He is standing in Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem? In Judea. He's roaring, such a powerful roar that it blisters the landscape all the way up to northern Israel, to the top of Mount Carmel. That's a mighty roar. This is a roaring, powerful, untamed lion, a fearsome lion. Who is this lion of Judah? Why, he's God. He is God in a certain aspect of what is meant by who he is. He is the moral ruler of the universe. What follows in Amos 1 and then in Amos 2 is God's judgment, his indictment as the moral ruler of the universe for all the people that are in the area, all the nations, not just Israel, not just Judah, but all the Gentile nations around them, and then focusing finally on Israel and Judah. He is holding them to account because he is the universal moral ruler. He is the King of Kings who rules all nations with a rod of iron, who will dash to pieces like pottery anyone who tries to oppose him. He is the judge of all mankind. Who is the Lion of Judah? He is God, seen as the moral ruler, the King of Kings, and the judge of all mankind. That's who he is. Consider the effects of enormous, living, personal power with me just a minute. First of all, the presence of such power, enormous, living, personal power, in the presence of such power, one tends to be silent, reluctant to speak or attract attention. Awe makes personal interests seem petty. Have you ever been in the presence of significant, living, personal power, maybe? I think of meeting with President Bush, since I had the opportunity of serving with him. A man like you and me, dresses the same as I do, eats the same as I do, gets tired. But when he is the President of the United States, when the United States is the single most powerful nation on earth, and he is the most powerful individual on earth living at that time, people coming into his presence are awestruck. Sometimes it got to be funny. He is in control. He doesn't have to ask for it. People forget their words. They forget what they came to do. They're dumbfounded. Charles Colson, in his book, talking about his own personal story about how he became a Christian, talked about what he was like before and talked about how they would use this effect on people. Because they knew when they came in, if only I could meet with the president, but then you forget what you were there to say. The presence of such power. The second effect of such enormous living personal power is it sets priorities. The priority of such power. One simply cannot ignore it. It demands attention. Allegiance, submission, obedience, service. You cannot negotiate unless he chooses or allows. You cannot deal with this power on your own terms. You will have to see what he permits and what conditions he sets. Proximity to power. It matters. Sometimes it matters in humorous ways. One of the interesting things, if you work on the White House staff, is where people's offices are. How close are they to the Oval Office? The closer, the more power. And so in the West Wing, where the President's Oval Office is located, the offices that are right in the West Wing, and particularly right on the same floor, are the places where, that the most senior people want to be. Even though they're small, they're not all that impressive. And the ones who are lower, less power, are farther away, across the little divide between the West Wing and the old Executive Office Building, which is palatial, magnificent, marble hallways. I'll never have an office like I did then. But it's farther away. Not as much power. And they fight over parking places. It sets priorities. It affects possibilities, the possibilities of power. It can bring great dread. Or it can bring tranquility and assurance and security. When you are addressing enormous living personal power. But which will it be? Great dread or tranquility and assurance and security? What ought we to anticipate in the presence of the power of the Lion of Judah? Which will it be? Dread or security? Lucy in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, when they go into this land of Narnia, a different world, and they hear about this individual called Aslan, who is the rightful king and who is coming. And finally, it's dropped to Lucy that he's a lion. He's obviously the ruler, the king, and so forth, but all of a sudden, he's a lion. And suddenly, she's not so eager. She says, he's a lion? And the first thing she wants to know is he tame? And the answer is no. He's not tame. Aslan's not a tame lion. But he's good. So, what can we anticipate in the presence of enormous living personal power, the power of this Lion of Judah? Well, it all depends. It depends on what sort of character the lion has. And it depends on what the lion wants of us. And that brings us back to Revelation 5. And the third point is that we must understand the paradox of this lion. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he turns to look. And he sees a lamb. And the first thing that was on his mind, the first thing that we ought to notice about this is that the lion is a lamb. The Lion of Judah is the lamb who was slain. The Lion of the Judah is the lamb who was slain. What does this mean? It means God is good. It means God is loving. It means God has our welfare at heart. It means we need not bear the penalty of sin. It means he is gentle and approachable and will heal the brokenhearted. It means the gospel is a message of love and the church is a place for healing. The lion is a lamb. But we must not forget. It also means the lamb is the lion. What does that mean? It means he is still the moral ruler of the universe. It means he is still the judge of all mankind. It means he is not a weakling who can be ignored. He is not a patsy who can be trifled with. It means he still rules and must be approached on his own terms. It means he still has the last word. It means he will not share his glory or authority with anyone else. It means he must be reckoned with as a matter of life and death. It means he still roars in fearsome judgment against all who do not submit to his absolute untrammeled authority. It means he still holds dreadful judgment in store for all who remain in their sin. Some of you may have read this article that appeared Saturday in the News and Observer about a report that has come out from the Church of England about the doctrine of hell and the fact that the church now says that they don't believe that hell is a place of suffering, that maybe it's just a place where the lights go out and there's nothing left. And some of the concerns that are raised about this and coming to that decision are it's counter to the culture of today. The report's chief concern, it says, is ethics, because it raises the question of how a loving God could also be an eternal torturer. And it seeks to apologize for the emotional trauma that teaches on hell, that teachings on hell have left on the faithful. It's a moral protest from both within and without the Christian faith against a religion of fear and a growing sense of the picture of God who has consigned millions to eternal torment. Are we forgetting that the Lion of Judah is there the lamb? He is a lamb, but the lamb is also a lion. So how do we deal with this lion? For that, we must understand the prospect of this lion. We must understand the awesome power of this lion. We must understand the paradox that marks this lion's character. So what will we do about this lion? Will we flee and try to get away from him? Sorry, that's hopeless. Will we fight and try to overcome him? Not a prayer. We can only face this lion and submit in complete candor and utter vulnerability to the fearsome goodness of his untamed power to serve his agenda in his way and on whatever terms he chooses. So how does this apply to you and me? It means we cannot approach God on our own terms. We cannot approach seminary study or Christian ministry in our own terms. It's not a human enterprise. It means we cannot set our own agenda or arrange our own priorities. It means we cannot, in the name of scholarship, place ourselves in pretentious judgment over God. It means we cannot craft Christian doctrine into something we like better by picking out the parts of God's word we prefer and ignoring or discarding the rest. It means we cannot serve God in our own power when we leave here. It means we are serving a cause, not pursuing a career. Serving the Lord of Lords and King of Kings can never, 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 never simply be, or even primarily be, a mere career, a mere job, much less a show or a production. Such service as he demands of us is a cause, a mission, a high calling. If we ever do start taking it as a career, a job, a show, a production, then watch out. Because Jesus, our Savior, the Lamb who was slain, is also the awesome, untamed, sovereign Lion of Judah.
Well, what a marvelous explanation and application of that imagery from Scripture. Thank you, Dr. Heimbach. Let's stand for our prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may understand who our Lord Jesus is. We confess that in our own minds we often picture Jesus as too small and too tame. Lord, give us a vision through the imagery of Scripture, even what we've heard today, that we may fall on our knees in awe and in worship, and also appreciate the unthinkable reality that he is indeed God with us, closer than our own heartbeat. Thank you for today and for this worship and for what the rest of the day brings. We pray that it may glorify our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.